Okay. One of the main objectives of Peter's letter is to instruct his readers, and therefore the Holy Spirit is instructing us, about who we are in Christ. You know, one of the great things the Lord wants us to know is our identity in Christ Jesus, and not just so that we can know that identity, but that in seeing who we are in Christ, that it encourages us to live the life that we have in Him, and motivates us in our life's choices. Because what we're going to be reading about this morning, and what we've been reading about in 1 Peter, you know, is the world around us is going to be exerting its influence on us, right? And we're always going to have a choice. Okay, who am I going to follow? What am I going to do? Take the easy way, which is kind of just flowing with the world? Or am I going to choose to be obedient to God, which oftentimes causes us to go contrary to the way of the world, oftentimes, mostly does, and therefore brings up resistance, you know, even suffering, as we've seen in this letter. And so, you know, the context of the letter is it's written to a group of Christians who are living out, you know, in the middle of the Gentile realm, you know, the heathen world, the pagan world. And they were living out their new life in Christ and its lifestyle, basically in a setting of former friends and family who are now not only wondering what's going on with you in your life, but seeing the changes that it's making in you and not really liking that. Because when you as a new believer, all of a sudden now you have a new set of standards by which you live, and then you stop engaging in the practices with your friends that you used to do, what does that do from their perspective? You know, it basically makes them wonder about you, but it also, you know, causes them to think that you're now condemning the way that they live, that you're judging the way that they live because you're no longer participating with them. And so, these people were not just living the new life in Christ, but they were doing it in the midst situation and circumstance and relationships that were actually hostile to their new life in Christ. Now, we saw last week that Peter explained that the suffering they were experiencing, and remember last week we saw it was even suffering unto death if necessary. I mean, that's what Jesus did, right? He chose to obey the Lord, the Father, and suffered the consequences even unto death. But we saw last time that Peter said that that's not a sign of weakness or defeat. Rather, when you do that, when you suffer for the sake of doing right, of being obedient to the Lord, you're actually becoming participants in the victory of the Lord. And so that's, again, is a matter of perspective. And so therefore you ought to arm yourselves with the same resolve that he had. Okay, as always, over and over again, we're going to see it in what we read this morning. Over and over again, this letter points to looking to Jesus as the example for how we live, for encouragement and strength, and we live. And so we should arm ourselves with the same resolve that he had when he faced suffering. And so this week we'll see that again. Peter points to Jesus. But here the point is to gain strength and resolve in order to abstain from the desires of the carnal life in which they used to live. Okay? Be able to get strength to live differently now, even though those old temptations are there and they're actually warring against your new life in Christ. All right, so let's begin reading 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 at the top of your sheet. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Okay, now there's a couple of difficult things that are said in that paragraph that we'll talk about. But Peter's point here is that these Christians who were formerly pagans, you know, and who were consumed with what pagans love to do, they love to do the things in that list of debaucherous living, you know, that they had spent most of their lives just, you know, kind of doing what they naturally do. And now because of their faithfulness in Christ, they had ceased to live that way, and they had ceased doing those things. And so they were living really, as the way this letter started out, as aliens, as strangers, in the midst of their culture, and within the realm of their former friends. And as a result, they were taking heat for it. They were no longer indulging in their former ways. And the point of Peter's encouragement and exhortation is this: you know, be willing to suffer rather than to fall back into your old lifestyle. Now, that's the point of the encouragement that we're going to read in this paragraph and the next one. You know, first of all, it's from the point of view of us as individuals in the first paragraph. And the second paragraph, it's from the point of view from us as the Christian community. You know, be willing to suffer if that's what it takes in order to live rightly, rather than to fall back into your old lifestyle. Now, it's pretty clear that the Greco-Roman world of the first centuries, you know, you read the literature, what the people outside the church wrote about Christians, they pretty much viewed them as killjoys, as a cult, who pretty much lived, from their perspective, gloomy lives devoid of pleasure. That was the perspective of the Greek world about Christians. And of course, gloom and pleasure are matters of perspective, right? the culture then derived its pleasure and found entertainment in ways that were pretty gruesome. The chariot races, the gladiatorial events, you know, those are all, you know, bloody forms of entertainment. That's a slightly civilized form of gladiatorial sport. But, you know, it fills up stadiums, though, still, doesn't it?
Nothing's
changed.
Yeah.
I mean, non-Christians today, look at us, just like, what are
we?
Yeah.
As killjoys and gloomy?
No.
Chick-fil-A was their only pleasure that they could indulge in.
Yeah, that's it's going to be interesting to see if the Christians now boycott Chick-fil-A for compromising. Well, you can't win for losing, right? Oh, gosh.
Promise.
Well, you know, to me it's anti-Christian to not indulge in a Chick-fil-A sandwich, crying out loud. I mean, that's one of God's pleasures, right? I mean, for crying out loud, it doesn't matter what they believe in. You got to eat the chicken.
That's what Clemson fans say all day long. All
right, that's enough of that. Yeah. I'm prohibiting that discussion for at least another 3 years. Yeah, and you know, so the, you know, their form of sport was bloody. You know, their theater was incredibly risque. But like you said, Dad, I mean, it's not that much different the culture around us, right? I mean,
martial arts.
Yeah, that's right. And so, you know, adultery, drunkenness, slander, lying, covetousness, you know, they weren't just accepted, they were the cultural norm. And so when folks began entering into Christ and then leaving those things behind, you know, their exit from the activities were seen as a reproach to those still participating in them. Just imagine, you know, your cousin, your friend, or whatever, they said, okay, well, I'm not doing that anymore. Well, that's a condemnation of you still doing it, right?
Absolutely.
and people who are being reproached generally, you know, lash out against those who are doing the reproaching. Why do they do that? Well, and, you know, people always want to justify themselves, right? It's okay for them to judge you, but just don't judge me. that's our mentality, right? And so certainly that's what was happening to Peter's readers here. And that was what was going on. And then, of course, that it happens today. We don't have to criticize openly or verbally another person's lifestyle in order for them to feel reproached. Just if we, you know, the very fact that we choose to not participate with them anymore in the things that we used to participate with them in, it does that. It reproaches them passively. You know, it doesn't take. We don't have to say, okay, well, I'm not doing this. Just the fact that you're not doing it, you know, is kind of setting up a barrier there. But Peter's point here to those to whom he wrote, and I think the Holy Spirit's point to us today, is to keep in mind two things. When faced with the temptation to participate in a commonly accepted but unrighteous practice, okay, none of us have ever had that temptation, right? Yeah, we all have. Remember that first, you know, we all, you know, us and them, are going to be judged by God. Okay, he says that explicitly. We'll see it in a minute. It doesn't really matter what they think about us. What really matters is what God thinks about us. Okay, so human judgment, no matter how much pain it might bring in the moment, is not the final word. That's one thing that we always want to remember. There is a day of reckoning coming, and it's not going to be a reckoning from the people around us who have been criticizing or despising us. Okay, it's going to be from God, who is a righteous and holy judge. That day will come, and it will come not just for us, but for them also. And so we got to keep that in mind. And so even though we may be condemned by merely human opinion, we want to always live according to God's judgment, because his judgment is the only one that truly matters. And by God's judgment, what does that mean? It means what he sees as right and wrong. What he sees as holy and unholy. What aligns with his character and nature. So, you know, we want to keep that in mind. And so with that, Peter encourages his readers to abstain from the things that the society deems as acceptable, but that aren't acceptable to our new lifestyle in Christ Jesus. And, you know, that's a constant challenge for us, right? Because on the one hand, you know, we don't want to separate ourselves from the people of the world. We want to interact with them. Why? Because we want them to be positively influenced by the Lord, by his holiness and righteousness. And yet, at some point, there has to be a line which says, okay, yeah, we want to associate with them, but we're not going to participate in what they're doing. Okay, and that's kind of the line that's being drawn here, and what's being pointed to. And so the paragraph beginning in verse 1 starts out with what's really a very strange sentence. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, and that's not strange, arm yourself with the same attitude. That's not strange either. This is what's strange, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Now that's strange. What does that mean? Now, we've seen throughout the letter that Peter points over and over again to Christ as an example. There's nothing strange about that. There's nothing strange with the exhortation to arm yourselves with the same attitude of mind that he had. We want to have the same attitude of mind. We want to have the same resolve. But what in the world does the statement, whoever suffers in the body is done with sin, what does that mean? I mean, is that really true? And how does it happen? You know, and there's been a lot of weird stuff that's come out of that sentence.
It doesn't make sense.
You know, just the whole notion of self-flagellation. You know, in the medieval times, people would sin, church people. You know, in the Catholic Church, actually, you know, the established church then, encouraged this. You know, you sin, what you had to do was punish yourself in your body in order to try to get free of it, the sin. You know, that's kind of a weird concept, isn't it? It almost goes against the whole notion of Christ, and yet here it is right here. Whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. What does that mean? Well, you know, I think to properly understand what it means, first of all, as with everything that we read in the scripture, because, you know, you can pretty much justify anything with proof text, right? I mean, you can pull something out of the scripture, out of context, and you can prove just about anything you want to prove. I mean, just look at all the various cults that have been that have come up over the ages. And so to me, a proof text theology is a very poor theology. You know, as with everything, you know, we want to keep everything in the scripture within the context of where it's being written. First of all, you know, so what's Peter saying here within the context of this particular letter? But then also we have to keep in mind, what is this letter saying within the context of our whole understanding of scripture? And bigger than that, how is the scripture speaking within the context of our understanding of who God is? Because, you know, we don't read the scripture in order to know the scripture, right? Now, our goal in reading the scripture is to know God. That's our goal in knowing the scripture. So everything that we understand about the scripture has with it fit within our context of who we know him to be. And then it just works its way on down. So I think the first thing that, in order to understand this, is we want to keep what Peter's saying here in context. Now, so these people were suffering. Now we know that sin, when you sin, there's going to be a measure of suffering that comes with sinfulness, right? There's going to be consequences. There's always going to be suffering. If you rebel against God, there's going to be a consequence, okay? So Peter's not talking about that kind of consequence in this letter. You know, he says, if you suffer for doing what's wrong, I mean, you're no different than anybody else. What he's talking about is if you're standing for what's right and suffering comes your way because of it, that's what he's talking about. Mm-hmm. All right? So these people were suffering, but not because of their sin. They were suffering injustice because they were standing for God. They chose to be obedient to the Lord rather than taking the path of least resistance and going along with the values and the norms and the practices of the culture around them. That's why they were suffering. They had chosen God and were being criticized and ridiculed by their former friends and neighbors and family even because of that choice. And so their willingness to suffer in that way signified that they had resolved to do away with a lifestyle of sinfulness. And again, we should look at the example of Jesus. All right, what did he do? He constantly chose to obey God. He didn't go along with the culture, with the norms of the religion within which he was raised, or the world in which he lived. No, he over and over again consistently chose to obey God, even though it meant suffering various kind of trials, and in the end, even led to an excruciating death, choosing to obey God. So, you know, all throughout his time on the earth, Jesus had to consciously embrace his calling and his commitment to the Father. Look at the next passage on your page, Hebrews 5:7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered.
There's that word.
So, you know, repeatedly throughout his life, Jesus had to embrace his calling, even though it meant being misunderstood, rejected, and finally tortured to death.
So you're saying the evidence of suffering is what?
I'm saying... standing for what is right and the suffering that it brings shows, you know, not that you've done away with sins in the sense that sin is no longer a temptation or that we don't even sin. It shows we're consistently choosing a lifestyle of being obedient to God. That's what it shows. Yeah.
No matter what.
So, you know.
You're going to have to get up tomorrow and suffer some more because you're probably going to keep.
Right.
being tempted to sin.
If we're choosing righteousness, then, and we're living in the midst of the world, of a world that's bent against righteousness, then we're going to conflict with it, and it's going to bring some rejection, suffering. You know, it's hardship. Okay, and so,
it seems like those are reversed. That obedience enables you to survive the suffering, not,
Obedience brings it along. Yeah. Well, it is both. I mean, it's both, really. I mean, so when we're obeying God, we're going to come up against things that are going to be opposed to Him, right? But then it's the obedience to God and the strength that we derive from Him. I mean, Jesus, later on in Hebrews it says He endured the cross, rejecting its shame. What? For the glory set before Him. You know, He knew that there was something that was beyond that, because of His obedience to God, that gave Him strength in order to endure and to persevere in the moment. And it's the same with us. So it is both. You're right. The obedience brings the conflict, but then the obedience also brings the strength to make it through the conflict, and the confidence and faith to make it through the conflict. You want to say something, Catherine?
Just suffering produces perseverance.
Where is the prosperity?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, she's quoting Romans 5.
Suffering produces perseverance.
Yeah. It says suffering. It says suffering produces perseverance. And to finish that verse, suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And so there's a process of being obedient to God and trusting in Him in the midst of that, that actually empowers our perseverance and forms our character. Yeah, and so the same thing happened with Jesus. You know, lots of times, people, one of the great misunderstandings, I think, about the incarnation is that people think, okay, well, Jesus was God, and so He didn't have to suffer. He didn't have to endure that. You know, what did it say? He learned obedience from what He suffered. You know, He's God. He doesn't, obedience comes naturally to Him. No, He was fully human as well. He had to obey. He had to choose to obey. He had to endure the suffering through that. And it formed who He was, just like it formed who we are as the people of God. You know, being consistently obedient over and over again. And so, because He was fully human, He was tempted to sin. I mean, He was tempted to renounce His calling. And yet, and so he had to constantly decide to obey God and to suffer through the consequences of that, just like we did.
Now, you have to admit that Jesus had an advantage because He knew the big picture, and we humans sometimes, we get lost in the moment, self-gratification, whatever.
Yeah. So how did He know the big picture? I agree that He knew the big picture. How did He know the big picture?
God.
Huh?
God gave Him the big picture.
Yeah, how?
Prayer.
He didn't know it when He was a baby born, right? He had to learn it from the Spirit. I mean, he had to be formed. He grew in wisdom and stature, it says in Luke. I mean, He had to learn it. I mean, so yes, He had an advantage and He knew the big picture. But we have access to the same Holy Spirit that He had and that taught Him.
And I think Peter and Paul are trying to tell us that too.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And so that's why He's consistently pointed to the example. I mean, when it says that He was tempted, just in Hebrews, it says He was tempted just like we were, and yet did not sin. I mean, that should be encouraging to us, not because He was God and therefore could, He obviously could have. It wouldn't have been temptation if He couldn't have succumbed to it, right? He had to lean and rely upon God, and trust in Him, in order to overcome, just like we do. And so, He wouldn't be an example for us to look like if He had, if he had overwhelming inherent advantages over us. He's our example because He endured and persevered in the same way that we have to endure and persevere, by relying on the Father in heaven through the Holy Spirit. That's what He did. And so, You know, Peter said previously, you know, that we're too called to suffer in that way, you know, to suffer unjustly because we're following Christ's example and obeying the Father. Look at 1 Peter 2:21, next passage on your page. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Why? Because sin didn't tempt him? No. Because he entrusted himself to the Father and leaned on and relied upon him in obedience to him, gaining his strength from him in order to walk out what he was called to do, what he was given to do. So, you know, in order for us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, which is what it says we should do, follow in his steps, you know, we want to embrace our calling in him and choose to be obedient, even if it means suffering for doing so. Mm-hmm. And the thing is, it will mean that. You know, the world is, in its systems, the prince of this world is absolutely set against the purposes of God in Christ Jesus. Now, one thing you will not notice in this message is the prosperity gospel, right? Where's the Learjet? And the health and wealth. You know, so I mean, there it's not in here. You know, Jesus. It says in Luke, I think it's about like Luke chapter 9. It says Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, and the rest of Luke is his guilt getting there. Okay, and he knew what was waiting for him when he got there. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it?
Remarkable.
And especially when all your friends are saying, no, it please can't. Don't let it be this way. It can't be this way. You know,
begging. I would be right there.
Right.
In the whole thing at any time.
Right.
And he did.
Yeah. You know, he set his face. He resolutely headed there. Even though he knew the suffering and the fate that awaited him. And remember we said that that Peter, when we started this letter, we said that Peter was in a way a continuation of Mark's gospel, because Mark's gospel is widely believed to be the testimony of Peter, of the life of Jesus. And Mark's gospel is all about following the call to follow Jesus. It begins and ends with the call to follow him. And so 1 Peter, in a way, is the continuation of that, because now we're called what? To follow Jesus to where he is now in heaven, which is going to mean that our path to get there is going to look like a lot like his path to get there. Mm-hmm. Right? Okay? And so, you know, what this is saying is, just like him, you know, we must resolutely set our face to follow him no matter what the hardships we might find on the path, just like he did. And so suffering, if it comes, and it most likely will, is not a sign of lacking faith. I mean, that's what the prosperity gospel tells you. Well, if you're suffering, you just don't have enough faith. Well, that's... I about said it, the whole word, but I'm going to just say BS.
Thank you for putting that in.
Suffering's not a sign of lacking faith. And so suffering, therefore, when as a result of the Christian lifestyle, let's confirm that we're talking about that, because we can suffer for a lot of reasons that are unholy. But if we're suffering for the sake of faithfulness to the Christian lifestyle, that's not something to be avoided. And that's kind of what that prosperity message tells you. Avoid suffering at all costs, because if you're obviously doing something wrong. Well, what this is telling us, if we're suffering for the sake of the Christian lifestyle, we're doing something right. We're following the footsteps of Jesus. And so it's really something to be expected. But more than that, you know, because why does he keep saying this? Why is he telling us them over and over? Why is the Holy Spirit telling us this over and over again? It's because it's not just a matter of needing to expect it. It's a matter of being prepared for it. Because the only way we can make it through is by continually trusting in God. And who He is, following the example of Jesus. Allowing the Spirit to strengthen us. To have the resolve to stand fast on the one hand, and to have the strength to persevere on the other.
And I think when you are suffering, Jesus he was still joyful. He had a loving, joyful heart that attracted people to him.
He did.
Would you call it abundant?
Yeah, he was abundant.
The life, his life.
Mm-hmm, it was. And yet, he went through a lot of pain in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, it was, I wouldn't exactly call that a joyful moment for him. It was it was painful. And yet he came to the resolve of, yet not my will, but yours be done. Obviously, if it was his will, he would have figured out another way. But he knew the Father had set a way that was the right way. So, you know, the question that we want to ask ourselves in being prepared is, you know, will we face the choice when we have it? We will have a choice. And the choice, of course, is whether or not we're going to stay obedient to God in the life, our lifestyle in Christ, or whether we're just going to go with the flow of the world and the culture around us. That's the choice that's being presented here. You know, are we going to make the choice with the same steadfastness and resolve that Jesus did? And the thing is, we can't do that without God's help. But the good news is, we have God's help. You know, will we choose to be obedient to the Father and to His calling? Or will we go with the flow of the world around us? Now, those who choose obedience demonstrate that they are through with sin to the extent that they would choose to suffer rather than choose to sin. I think that's what this means. You know, whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. If you choose to be obedient, that means in that particular choice and situation, you're choosing to be obedient rather than choosing to sin. And in that sense, you're done away with sin in that regard.
It's only in the moment.
Yeah, and moment, which moment after moment then builds a lifestyle, right? But there, any choice is in the moment. But choice after choice leads to a pattern of living. And that's what we want to do.
Holy life.
And have a pattern of living. And that's what we're exhorted to in the... You know, Peter quotes that verse that we find so hard. You know, be holy because your Father in heaven is holy. You know, that is the standard. But thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit who helps us to be who the Father has made us to be and to live the way that we're called to live. So, you know, I think that, you know, that choice, choosing suffering rather than sin, suffering for the sake of doing what's right again, instead of disobedience to God, that's what it's talking about. Whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. I think that's what it means. Now, the fact that they were suffering demonstrates the true nature of their resolve. And because they would rather suffer than sin, you know, they could eventually, and we can eventually, you know, once we're trained by that. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Once we learn obedience through what we suffer, relying on God in the midst of it, you know, it gets to the point where, you know, making the choice for God is a lot easier than what it used to be, rather than being motivated by human desires. You know, it's a lot easier to be motivated by the will of God once you train yourself through that over time. Once, you know, with the Lord's help, we're trained through that every time. Now that leads us into verse 2. We're rolling right along here this morning.
Question in verse 6, but I'll
get it. Yeah, we'll come back next week.
Back in 6 weeks.
Yeah, Chris.
Rob shows up and get one verse.
Yeah, that's right.
See you in January.
All right.
That's hilarious.
Let's just read beginning in verse 1 again. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So that's what I was just talking about. That, you know, perseverance and the process leads to a different kind of lifestyle. You know, so the point is that in any particular situation, if you're suffering for the sake of righteousness, you've done away with sin in that situation because you've chosen God rather than ungodly human desires. And so therefore Peter exhorts the readers, next to just abstain from the things that you once approvingly participated in. Now, even though doing that might bring disapproval and even abuse from your former co-revelers. Anybody have any former co-revelers? Are you still a reveler yourself? Verse 3. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. So they're surprised. Wait. Are you the same person I was hanging out with last week? The thinking here basically divides life for a Christian into two segments. You know, the life you live before and the life you live now. That makes sense, doesn't it? And it should make sense. I mean, if we've experienced Christ Jesus, we've been transformed, and we're still living the way that we used to before we knew Jesus, well, guess what? We definitely need to know Jesus a little better and allow the transformation to take a little bit more effect. We as those in Christ, because we're in Christ, we're no longer enslaved to ungodly human desires. That means we really do have a choice. You know, people outside of Christ don't have a choice. They're enslaved to that stuff. I mean, Paul puts it in Romans 6 that sin, the power of sin, has them enslaved. But in Christ, we die to that sin, so therefore now we have a choice with God's help. That's what that means. It doesn't mean we're perfect or we're totally free in terms of the way that we live and practice, but it means now, yeah, we're free in the sense that we have a choice. We're no longer enslaved to that power that once held us as captives. And so Peter's point is, you're no longer enslaved to those things. You know, leave them behind. That's a good thing, to leave them behind. You know, you've spent enough time already doing that stuff. So if you spent enough time in the past doing, you've served your time. And this kind of harkens back to the instruction of 1:14. Look at that, 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. I mean, there is a call to holiness in the Christian life. It's a standard. I mean, and God, one of the things I love about God is he never asks us, in the New Covenant, God in the New Covenant, let me qualify that, because I think God in the Old Covenant, what was the significant difference? Somebody asked me this the other day. What's the difference between the Old and New Covenant?
Personal and non-personal God.
It's almost too broad a question to even answer, right? And then that's one of the things. God is a person, but in a nutshell, the Old Covenant was given to regulate the relationship of God to dead people. Everybody was dead in their transgressions and sins before Christ Jesus. Everyone. Jews, Gentiles, everyone. But, now we're made alive in Christ Jesus, and the New Covenant is given, to make us alive, but also to regulate the relationship of God now to people who are alive in him, who have his life, who've been given now the uncreated life of God to dwell in our mortal beings. I mean, it couldn't be any more different. So God hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. What's changed between the old and the new? Us, the covenant people, have changed. We couldn't be any more different. We're a total new race of beings that have never been seen on the earth before. The death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so the new covenant is all about how God relates to that new people. And it couldn't be more different. Well, anyway, that's an aside.
Well, we want to hold up David and all these Old Testament people, but we have a true personal relationship with God than they ever could have.
Yeah, they were foreshadows of what was to come. But the scripture says that they, you know, we look back to them. It says they were looking forward to us. They were looking forward to having the kind of relationship with God that we have. And then, we tend to, focus on, the shadow rather than the reality.
God spoke to some of them directly, but
they
didn't have the Holy Spirit.
No, God lives in us 24/7. The uncreated life of God dwells in our mortal beings. God himself lives in us.
It seems to me in the Old Covenant, it was up to us. In the New Covenant, we're God helped.
Yeah, so in the Old Covenant, there was a standard set that the people could never meet. That's what it says in Hebrews, that the problem wasn't the law, the problem was the people, because they weren't able to do what it required. And so that's kind of a long aside to get back to the point that I was going to make to begin with. One of the things I love about God in the New Covenant is that he never asks us to do anything that he doesn't equip and empower and enable us to do. Why? How is it that we can be, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do? I mean, yeah, that's an impossible standard without God. But guess what? The Holy Spirit lives in us to impart the holy character of God in us and to empower us to live according to that, if we just choose to allow him to do that and to come into agreement with him in it. So in this passage, getting back to Peter, 1 Peter 4 now, he lists some of the former evil desires which these people practiced when they were in ignorance. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. You didn't know any better. But just as he who called you is holy, be holy. So some of those things were debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Now, that's quite a laundry list, isn't it? Now, all of these things were kind of commonly practiced, but where were they practiced? It's kind of interesting that the last one is detestable idolatry. So debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing were all expressions of worship to pagan gods. That's pretty much where that happened. You realize there was no such thing in that culture as restaurants. When people went out to dinner, where'd they go?
House.
Well, they would either go to somebody's house, but if they went out to like a common place where people met that wasn't somebody's house, the place where they went was the pagan temple, and what they ate was food sacrificed to the pagan idols. That's where they would go to have a celebration. If you went to celebrate somebody's birthday or somebody's anniversary or just whatever, you would go to the pagan temple, and every night there would be a feast that would be of the food that had been sacrificed to that idol that day. That's, that's why Paul talks in, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 so much about that. He says it's fine to eat the food that's sold in the marketplace that's been sacrificed at the temple, because that's where all the meat comes from in that culture. But don't go into the temple to eat it, because when you go into the temple to eat it there with other people, you're fellowshipping with the other people, but you're also fellowshipping with the idol. And we know, idols are nothing, he says in that thing, but that passage. But the point is, behind the idol is what? That gives it power. Demonic spirits. And so, you know, you wanted to go out to a restaurant, you go to the temple. There were no bordellos. You wanted to go hang out with a prostitute, where'd you go? To the temple. To see a temple prostitute. And so, all the gluttonous eating and drinking and the wicked sexuality was done before the pagan gods, in their presence, kind of. That's the whole notion of it. And what it did was it gave the demons behind those false gods power over people's lives. That's why it's so important to, for the Christians to absolutely disconnect, because this was what was common for those people. That's why it's so important for you absolutely to disconnect yourself with that. Because they weren't just sinful acts. They were acts done as a means of worship to a false god. That's why it's detestable idolatry. We lose that in translation a lot. We're not seeing kind of the cultural perspective
there.
They
have to be miserable people.
It was in their ignorance. I mean, they didn't know. It's a matter of perspective. That's why when the people got set free, the Christians, that's why it was so starkly, the difference. Oh, well, I'm not doing it anymore. Maybe it held up a mirror to them. The realization of that, and that's why they got such a backlash. Because, like I said, people like to justify themselves. How do they do that? By judging and condemning others. But, these things are clearly characterized here as detestable idolatry. But they were very much common practice. That's why when people came to know Christ and began to refrain from these activities, their former friends were surprised and offended. Surprised why? Because it was common. This was common stuff. Offended because it did hold up a mirror before them. Verse 4, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Now, why would their former co-revelers heap abuse on them? Because, the Christians refraining from doing that anymore was an implicit condemnation of their neighbor's way of life, right? I've met a new God. I can't do this anymore. What does that say? Your God's not the one I'm following anymore. And when people feel judged and condemned, when you say to somebody, "Okay, I'm not doing that with you anymore because I don't think I can do it. I can't do this anymore. I don't think it's right for me to do this anymore." What does that do? Even if you're not saying the words, it implicitly sets forth a judgment on what they're doing, right?
Absolutely.
Right. And how do people respond when they're judged? They lash out with their own judgment and condemnation. And that's what was happening to these Christians here. From our perspective as Christians and the way our lifestyles are shaped, again, we need to always keep in mind that it doesn't matter what their judgment is. There is one and only one judge. And his judgment is the only one that counts. So verse 5. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. See, Rob, we did get to verse 6. Not that I'm going to explain what it means.
Come back next week.
So when the Bible says that God's going to judge the living and the dead, okay, what does that phrase mean? God's going to judge the living and the dead. Well, it means he's going to judge everybody. Right? I mean, there's no getting out for anyone. There's everyone. No matter how you look at living and dead, those alive in Christ versus those dead outside of Christ, for all eternity. This includes them. If you're talking about whether you're physically alive or physically dead, it's everybody's included. It's a way of saying everybody's included. Okay? Everybody, the scope of God's judgment is universal. That's a good way to put it.
Even if you
die. Yeah, if you're living or dead, it doesn't matter. Yeah, right.
But he says before that, but they, and I was trying to exclude myself from they, but they will have to get.
Well, he is talking about the ones who are condemning you. But he's also, we're always being reminded that we're part of that too. But in this particular sentence, he is talking about they, the ones.
But there's grace there, thanks be to Jesus.
Well, right, because now we have a standard by which we're judged. We're in Christ, and it's not the way who we are, or the way that we live. Although that will be judged, it will be appraised. But the standard of whether or not there's eternal condemnation in judgment or not is whether or not you're in Christ. Mm. So thank God we're in Christ. All right. So, God's judgment is either going to acquit or condemned based on what? How we've responded to Christ and to the good news that's proclaimed in his name. Now, as we saw back in chapter 2, he's one of two things. He's either the living stone to whom you come, or he's the stone that falls on you. right. I mean, he's one or the other. And the fact is, he's going to be one or the other to every single human being. Now, just like many do today, many back then found that thought to be offensive, right? Right? I mean, people get offended when you say, okay, well, there's going to be a judgment, and that judgment is based on one and only one thing, Jesus Christ. And the Christians to whom Peter wrote were being ridiculed for believing that.
Sounds discriminatory, but it is.
Right. Well, and it can sound, when we make it sound unfair even. You hear all arguments, well, what about people who never heard the gospel? Or whatever. I mean, it's, we can get into a lot of thought processes to make that notion that Jesus is the measuring rod, offensive one way or the other. But what Peter does is he reminds them that all people, including the ones that were criticizing them, are going to be subject to this judgment. So just like Jesus, we want to, we read in the last chapter, how is it that Jesus persevered in the midst of the judgment of the people of the world, fallen world around him? He didn't entrust himself to that judgment. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And that's what we need to do too in order to persevere. We realize that it doesn't matter what the world's thinking about us or what the people of the world are thinking about us. All that matters is that we entrust ourselves to the one who we know judges justly, and we put our trust in him. So so another way to put that is that human judgments are insignificant in comparison to God's judgment. To him we give an account. So verse 5, let's get through this paragraph real quick. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, for this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead. So what does this mean? For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead. That's probably what you were wondering about, right, Rob?
You're right. Right.
Well, I think it means that death does not invalidate either the promises or the warnings of the gospel. Okay? So the effect of the gospel transcends physical death, and the gospel is the basis for God's judgment. All right?
Standard.
Yeah, it is a standard. There's one standard, and it is whether or not you're in Christ. Whether or not, and how do you get in Christ? You've heard the good news, and you've entrusted yourself to it. You've accepted the gift of God's grace. And so, because of that, the decision to live for Christ in this life is the right decision, even in the face of temporal judgment by the world and its standards. Okay, if we're standing for Christ, if we're making the decision for Him, time after time, we're making the right decision. And keep in mind that everyone who mocks Jesus and the lifestyle of Christ is going to have to answer to God. Also keep in mind that we'll be answering to God. You know, not for the fact of whether or not we're in Christ, but we'll also be answering to Him for how we lived as a person in Christ. What have we done with this great gift during our time in this temporal realm? You know, so our judgment, you know, the judgment for those in Christ is not so much a judgment for condemnation or life. I mean, we're in life. But for us, the picture of the judgment seat of Christ is we're going to give an account for every word that we've spoken and every action that we've done. Not that it justifies us with God one way or another, but we do have a responsibility. What do we do with this incredible gift we've been given?
What's the result of the judgment?
Of the judgment seat of Christ? Well, you know, it says in...
You're in heaven.
Yeah, but it says in Corinthians, you know, the works will be judged for whether or not they have eternal value. And it says, you know, some will be burned up, wood, hay, and stubble. That's basically things that we've done, the way that we spend our time that has no eternal value. But some are gold, silver, and precious stone. And it says that it all passes through the fire. The works that are not eternal burn up and have no eternal value. The works that do somehow pass through with us. And it says we survive. We smell like smoke. but we survive. But it's a judgment of really of what you've done with your time. I mean, we want to always keep in mind, and we'll talk about this some next week or next time. We have a finite amount of time, right, in order to live out this life of faith in Christ Jesus. And once we pass on to the next realm, you know, faith and hope are pretty much irrelevant, right? Mm-hmm. You don't need, yeah. You know, faith is believing in what you don't see. And trust you, I mean, you're there. Hope is not necessary because now you've entered into the fullness of hope already. You know, love is the greatest of these is love. Love is, you know, to me, love is what is what's eternal. And so a lot of the question is going to be, how have you loved? You know, what have you loved? Who have you loved? How have you restrained your love? You know, so Dad, a lot of those works I think are, you know, that pass through and that have eternal value are the works of love.
But judgment has consequences. And it's not clear to me what are the positive consequences and what are the negative consequences of the judgment. It's not are you in heaven or are you not in heaven.
Yeah.
That's based on your faith. That's not based on the judgment of the works that you did.
So you're asking what would the consequences be of the judgment of our works and whether or not...
when we go before the judgment seat of God, what are the positives you get out of that and what are the negatives of that? I mean, judgment has to have consequences or there's no reason to have judgment.
All right, well, I'm going to think about that for just a second. So I think there is a consequence, but it's not, you know, I think for us, the consequence
is heartache.
It's going to be regret.
Yeah. For not doing
it. Heaven?
Yeah, yes. For the way that we, the, you know, for
when
things we could have done that we didn't do. But it will be temporary. Then we enter in, you know, when there's, and we see, but I think the notion of this of looking is more looking forward than looking back. Okay, you know, we want to keep in mind that what we do on the earth has potential for eternal value, and we want to place a premium on that because not everything that we have done is going to, that's a way of understatement, right? Not everything right. we do is has eternal value, you know. I mean, yeah, that's definitely an understatement. We want to keep in mind
right.
that there are ways of spending our time and interacting with those around us. You know, Jesus said, "Store up for yourself treasures in heaven." What does that even mean?
Why would you suffer here if there wasn't some
right.
reason for it?
Yeah.
Later.
Yeah. What would you say treasure in heaven is? What is, you know, what's treasure in heaven?
Just
you know,
the gold that makes it through the fire, I guess.
Huh? Yeah. I mean, so what's, you know, think about treasure in heaven. What's treasure to the Lord?
People.
We are. People. We are.
A personal relationship with God. Last night I was talking to somebody, and they said, understanding the bigger picture things, God is spirit. We're created in his image. So we're spirit, created for an eternity. We're temporarily living in our human bodies.
Uh-huh.
And then we're going back to the spiritual world to be with God, which he created to have a relationship with him, as Jesus said, with him and with each other.
That's
so to
right.
me, it's all about love and relationships. And all this is
yeah.
going to be in a twinkling of an eye, going to be gone.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And
uh-huh.
I don't know.
So we want to keep that in mind because the Lord is relational, and so when we think about the people around us as being his treasure, maybe we'll interact with them a little bit differently,
yeah.
treat them a little bit differently, love them a little bit differently, in the hope that they'll be there as well. It doesn't matter as a church. It doesn't matter how many. How good our meetings are, right? What matters is how many people are going with us.
it's kind of simplistic and not theologically correct, I'm sure, but the gospel says, my house in heaven has many rooms.
Yeah.
And the judgment could be, you're going to be in a penthouse or you're going to have a cot in the basement.
Well, there's some truth to that. I mean, it's because it is a judgment of reward. So what does that mean? Yeah, so it's going to be glorious no matter what.
Don't you have to separate the judgment of being in Christ or not in Christ versus the works?
Yeah, that's right. There's two separate judgments.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So
I think that's confusing.
Yeah, it does.
But we're going to have. We've got to heaven with these works, which are crowns we lay at his feet.
Mm-hmm.
And the more crowns we have, the more joy we're going to get from being able to give that to him.
There's the notion of the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas, that kind of points towards that. You know, the Lord expects us to profit with what he's given us. And what, you know, from his regard, what is profit? It is all about relationships. How many people are relating to him?
We will have bodies. We are going to be.
That's right. We'll have resurrection bodies.
We won't be doing things.
We won't be
sitting
on the planet.
So it's what we get to do.
Yes.
There'll be levels of what you're able to do that are more fulfilling to me. It's fulfilling to be there, but there are levels.
Yeah.
I
know. Yeah, it's a, you know, so the thing is, we'll know when we get there, and it's going to be great. But in the meantime, you know, we just want to follow the Lord, be obedient to him, no matter what. Don't let the world conform us to itself. But let the Holy Spirit conform us to the Son of God. Right? Count on some suffering along the way. But on some glory along the way too. And joy and peace. And the good news about the Lord is, you know, even in the midst of the suffering and pain, we can count it all joy. If we see things from the right perspective, right? Because we know that the temporal is not the eternal. So Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Son and the gift of life in him, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that that you have established your kingdom and that it's radically different than the present evil age around us. And so, Lord, help us by your grace to live as kingdom people, to live as examples and representatives of who you are and the righteousness and peace and joy that come as a result of your kingdom rule through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, just form in us the character of the Son of God. Bless us with his resolve, his nature, his peace, his joy, that in all things we would lean on and rely upon you, no matter what our situation and circumstance might be. And so we thank you, Father, for who you are. Just bless our families as in this coming week as we celebrate Thanksgiving. May it just truly be a time of being incredibly thankful for who you are and for what you've done and accomplished for us in your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.